Well, we read together from the scriptures as we find them in the book of 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. It's page 1224 if you're using one of our church Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1. Reading from verse 12. We're going to be looking this evening particularly at verses 19 to 21, finishing off what we didn't manage to get through last Sabbath evening. But let's read once again from verse 12 to remind ourselves of the flow of Peter's argument. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together once more to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And let me just very quickly recap on where we got to last Sabbath evening. You'll remember, I hope, that in verses 10 and 11, Peter sums up the importance of all that he has said in verses 3 to 9 about the things that are to be added to saving faith. There's that long list of seven qualities, seven things that are to be added to saving faith. And then in verses 10 and 11, Peter emphasizes the importance of these things. He says some very strong things about them. Just look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we practice these things, we will never fall, and we will have this inheritance, this eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is coming again. There is a day when he is going to come and bring in his eternal kingdom. And without these things that he's been talking about in the early part of chapter 1, there is no possibility of entering into that eternal kingdom. And so Peter says he's going to spend the rest of his life reminding them about these things. Because the second coming, this return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring in this eternal kingdom, this is not, he says, a cleverly devised myth. This is not some story that we have dreamt up to try to scare people into believing in Jesus and living in a particular way. This is true. This eternal kingdom, this second coming, this powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is real. It's true. And then Peter goes on to give evidence for its truthfulness. And we looked at the first of two lines of evidence that Peter provides. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, he talks about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transfiguration of the Son. We thought about that last Sabbath evening. How Peter saw Jesus being invested with power and with glory, the same power and glory with which he is going to come and judge the living and the dead. In fact, we saw that what was really happening on the mountain of transfiguration was that Jesus was being invested with that power and glory with which he's going to judge the living and the dead. He was being commissioned to do the work of coming again to judge the living and the dead. Peter saw it with his own eyes. He had a sneak preview, if you like, of the day of judgment there on the mountain of transfiguration. So there's one line of evidence that Peter gives us as to why this is true. This idea that Jesus is going to come again and bring with him this eternal kingdom. It's true, he says, because we have had a sneak preview of it at the transfiguration. But then he turns to a second line of evidence, because there's not just the transfiguration of the Son, but in verses 19 to 21, there is the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture. And in fact, there's a way of translating verse 19, which you may well have in your English version in front of you. Certainly if you're using one of the church pew Bibles, I think that's the translation that is opted for by that edition of the ESV. One way of translating verse 19 is this: we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, if that is the best translation, it certainly is a possible translation. If that is what Peter is saying, then that's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it? Peter is saying here that what we have this evening is something better than the transfiguration. That's a startling thing to say, isn't it? We here this evening in Trinity in 2021, we haven't missed out in any way because we weren't there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, because he's saying we have something even more sure. You think, well, what could possibly be more sure than seeing Jesus Christ being transfigured in power and glory, being there and seeing this majestic glory radiating out from the Lord Jesus? What could be more sure than that? Peter may be saying here in verse 19 that the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are more sure, that they give us an even stronger testimony to Jesus coming again than the Transfiguration does. I wonder, do you think about your Bible reading in that way? If you had to choose between going back in time and being at the Transfiguration and seeing Jesus transfigured and receiving that glory from the Father, or sitting down in your bedroom or your living room with a cup of coffee and opening the Word of God and reading it, which would you choose? If that's the translation of verse 19, Peter says, no contest. We have something more sure, even more sure than the transfiguration, the Word of God. Well, there are two things in particular that Peter draws attention to as he talks about the testimony of Scripture. First of all, there is the value of Scripture in verse 19, and then the origin of Scripture in verses 20 and 21. We'll spend most of our time on the first of these, the value of Scripture. Peter said in verse 16 that the apostolic teaching of Christ's second coming was not some cleverly devised myth. Why was it not some cleverly devised myth? He says it wasn't a cleverly devised myth because we have the prophetic word. His argument is, how can you, he's talking to the false teachers, how can you accuse us of inventing this idea that Jesus Christ is going to come again? How can you say that we've made it up, that it's a cleverly devised myth from the minds of the apostles? It's clearly predicted and written down in the prophets hundreds of years ago. We didn't make it up. And perhaps the best translation of verse 19, and this is the one that's in most English versions, at least the ones that I was able to check, it's in the most recent ESV translation, is something like this. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I wouldn't want to rule out the other possibility. It is a possible translation, but I think that this one is the more likely translation. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We know that this is true. This teaching about Jesus coming again, we know that it's true. It's not a cleverly devised myth because we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, what does it mean when Peter says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed? Surely the prophetic word was always confirmed. How can it be more fully confirmed? Is that not a bit like saying that something is more unique or more perfect? Surely it's either unique and perfect or it's not. It doesn't really admit of degrees of uniqueness and perfection. But what Peter means, I think, is that we can be even more confident in the Word of God because on this side of the cross, we have seen so much of it fulfilled. That's why he speaks of the prophetic word as more fully confirmed, because we have seen so much of it fulfilled. The prophetic word said, for example, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that he would be born in Bethlehem. And we can look back in history 2,000 years and we can see that that was fulfilled. Those prophecies that were made 700 years before Jesus came, they have been fulfilled. The prophets said that he would be rejected by his own people and that he would be killed, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. That prophecy was made 1,000 years before Jesus came. And we can look back and we can see it was fulfilled. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The Old Testament prophets said that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that was fulfilled. The prophets said that he would ascend into heaven, and that was fulfilled. And we could go on, because these are just a handful of more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they have all been fulfilled, haven't they? Just as the Scriptures said. And the result of that, Peter says, is that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We are all the more convinced of its truth. I think I've used this illustration before some time ago, but it's a brilliant illustration, and it bears repeating. It's not mine. I hasten to add, it's from John Blanchard in his book, Does God Believe in Atheists? And he writes about that Californian mathematician that some of you may have heard of, Peter Stoner. And Stoner took 11 of the 300 plus prophecies about the life and birth of Jesus and his resurrection and death. And he worked out the probability, the mathematical probability of just 11 of those prophecies being fulfilled by chance. And he worked out that the odds of 11 of those prophecies being fulfilled by just a fluke, by a lucky guess, is 1 in 8 trillion, 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 trillion. 1 in 8 times 10 to the power of 63, if you're mathematically minded. And John Blanchard says, it's a bit of an understatement, he says, that's a really big number. That's 8 with 63 zeros after it. And so to try to help us to understand that, he says, imagine a pile of coins, a really, really big pile of coins. Imagine a pile of coins the size of 100 billion stars. Now straight away, that's just mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, you try to imagine a pile of coins the size of Belfast Loch, and that's going to stretch your imaginative powers. He says, imagine a pile of coins the size of 100 billion stars from each of 2 trillion galaxies. So it's not just one star, it's 100 billion stars from each of 2 trillion galaxies. So it's 100 billion multiplied by 2 trillion. Imagine a pile of coins that big. But Blanchard says we're not finished yet, because you need to keep adding to this pile of coins the same amount. In other words, 100 billion stars from each of 2 trillion galaxies. You need to keep adding exactly that amount every second, day and night, for 21 years. At the end of the 21 years, when you've got this impossibly vast quantity of coins, Blanchard says you mark one and you stir it well into the pile, and you blindfold someone and tell them to pick a coin. And the chances of them choosing the marked coin out of that pile of coins is 1 in 8 trillion, 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 trillion. That's the likelihood of just 11 of the prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled by a lucky guess. And there aren't just 11. There are more than 300 of these prophecies. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Not half. That's what Peter means. And you see the implication then of Peter's argument for Christ's second coming. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we told you about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why not? Because we have the prophetic word made more certain. If the Old Testament, if the prophetic word predicted Christ's first coming, and that all came to pass, all those 300 prophecies were fulfilled exactly as the Old Testament said they would be, well, what does that mean about his second coming? Is that likely to fail? Are they likely to be wrong about that, but right about the other? Of course not. We have the prophetic word, he says, made more fully confirmed. We can be even more sure today, even than Peter was 2,000 years ago, in light of all the evidence that we have. The value of Scripture. It's not made up. It's not a fairy tale. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And then Peter makes the application of this truth for his readers and for us. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Obviously. Pay attention to it. The word means devote yourself to Scripture. And the tense of the word means that this is something that we're to keep doing continually, constantly, ceaselessly, all our lives, every day. We are to keep on devoting ourselves, to keep on paying attention to the Scriptures, because we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. If this book that you're holding in your hands right now is completely true, and if it has a proven track record of reliability over the centuries, if everything that it says comes to pass, well, surely it stands to reason, doesn't it, that we should give it our undivided, utmost attention. We don't pay attention to the prophetic word by half listening to a sermon once on the Lord's day, or by opening it randomly when we've got a spare minute or two on the bus and picking just any old verse, just the first verse that pops out at us. That's not what paying attention, devoting ourselves to the Scriptures looks like. We're meant to read this, and we're meant to study it, and we're meant to memorize it, as much of it as we can possibly memorize. We're meant to think through how it applies to every aspect of our lives. What does it mean for me in my life in this situation? What does it say to me about how I should deal with this problem at work or at school? What does it say to me about how I should conduct this relationship? That's what it means to devote ourselves, to pay attention, to keep on continually paying attention to the prophetic word. Peter's done the application for me, and he's done the illustration as well. He gives this beautiful simile describing the value of Scripture. He says that we are to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It's a beautiful picture. The word dark here is quite an unusual word. This is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. It's a word that means not just dark in the sense that there's no light, but murky or gloomy. In other places outside the New Testament, it's used to describe a dungeon or even hell. In other words, Peter's saying that this world that we live in its fallenness, is a black, murky, dismal, unpleasant place. And without God's word, people have lost their way. They're stumbling around with nothing to guide them. That's what happens in the dark, isn't it? When you don't have a light, you don't know where you're going, you fall over things, you bang into things, you hurt yourself. And that's what we see all around us in our world, isn't it? We see it in our nation as our government tries to formulate policies and legislation that they think will promote life. But they're not basing their decision upon the light of Scripture, the prophetic word made more certain. Instead, they're guided so often, not always thanks to God's common grace, but so often they are guided by greed, and by ambition, and by public opinion. And more we're seeing that in our own day, especially as the LGBT values and agenda come increasingly to the fore. It's the darkness of the world around us, the murky darkness. And we see it in our poor friends and neighbors who are not Christians, who are living their lives in the dark, without the light of Scripture to guide them. And they're trying to make their lives happy. They're trying to find meaning and purpose and joy and comfort in their possessions, in their homes, in their families, in their work, in their hobbies, in their holidays. But they're just fumbling around, aren't they, in the darkness, trying to find their way and getting hopelessly lost. Peter says, when we pay attention to God's word, it's like a lamp shining in the darkness. Even the smallest flicker of light stands out in the darkness. Apparently, I can't vouch for this from personal experience, but apparently a single candle is visible to the naked eye from 1.5 miles away in the darkness. It doesn't need to be a very bright light shining in the darkness, but your eye is drawn to it. And Scripture, of course, is far, far brighter than any candle. It's like switching on powerful floodlights, and suddenly everything is illuminated, and the way ahead is clear. It gives us light for every step of our path. And yet too often, even as Christians, we switch it off for most of the journey, and we stumble around in the darkness, self-inflicted darkness. And then when we get really stuck, when we get really lost, then we pull out the flashlight and we turn it on. But most of the time, perhaps we're blundering on as best we can. Peter says, no, pay attention. Devote yourself. Keep the light on. Keep it shining. Pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place, because that's how you can see the way, the best way, the right way that your Maker intends you to live. I wonder if perhaps Peter's readers felt a bit disappointed by what he says here. These false teachers that are infiltrating the churches that Peter's writing to, these false teachers were claiming to have all kinds of amazing, wonderful, direct revelations from God. They claimed that they had an inside track with the divine mind. They claimed to be close to God in a way that other Christians didn't have. And all Peter tells them to do is to read the Bible. And perhaps they're thinking to themselves, well, yes, Peter, the Bible is wonderful. The Bible is reliable, but wouldn't it be tremendous to be able to speak directly with God like these teachers claim they can do? And perhaps that's why Peter adds this significant phrase at the end of verse 19. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This seems to be a reference to Christ's second coming. The morning star, of course, is Venus. It's called the morning star because it comes out just before the dawn. When you see Venus, you know that the day is about to dawn. Revelation 22:16 calls Jesus the morning star. In other words, when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him the blazing sunshine of eternal life. And when Jesus comes again, Peter is saying we can put away the prophetic word. We won't need the Bible then in the way that we need it now, because then we'll see Christ face to face and we'll have all the light that we could ever need. So Peter says that this doctrine of Christ's second coming isn't invented. It's true because it's found in the Old Testament. The prophets predicted it. And then he anticipates, I think, a further objection that the false teachers might raise. He imagines them saying, okay, perhaps you apostles didn't invent this teaching. We accept that it is in the Old Testament, that the prophets spoke about it. But who's to say that the prophets didn't make up what they wrote? You apostles didn't make up this doctrine, but maybe the prophets did. There's no value in Scripture at all, Peter, if it's all made up. And so Peter moves from the value to the origin of Scripture. And we have that in verses 20 and 21, the origin of Scripture. And Peter wants to underline these verses, doesn't he, in red pen, so to speak. Look at what he says at the beginning. He says, knowing this first of all. So here is something as if what we've heard so far isn't really, really important. Here's something even more important. Knowing this first of all. In these verses, Peter tells us that Scripture is so valuable because it comes from God. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, can we be sure? Even if God did give the writers of Scripture a true message, can we be sure that they passed it on correctly? And that's the point that Peter makes at the end of verse 21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a seafaring illustration. Sailing ships are carried along by the wind. That's what drives them. That's what makes them go. That's what powers them. They don't power themselves. And Peter's saying it's the same with the writers of Scripture. It's the same with the prophets. They didn't power themselves. They didn't make this stuff up themselves. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote exactly according to the will of God. And so Peter says, when you read Scripture, you can be absolutely sure that you are reading the very words of God, because you're reading the words of men who were being carried along by the Spirit. They weren't being carried along by their own ideas, by their own thoughts, by their own influences. They were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a mysterious process, and it's impossible for us really to imagine what it felt like to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that God used the writers of Scripture as if they were typewriting machines. It doesn't mean that the authors of Scripture, the prophets or the apostles, it doesn't mean that they went into a kind of a trance and their hands moved with a pen in them over the pages, and when they came out of the trance, there was 1 Corinthians or the book of Exodus sitting in front of them. It's not that they heard a voice. Well, sometimes they did hear a voice and they were dictated to by God audibly, but that isn't normally the way that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Each writer of Scripture was perfectly free. They wrote whatever they wanted, and yet God ensured that what they wrote was what He wanted them to write. Just in the way that a sailor pilots the boat, but it's the wind that carries them along. Now, sometimes you'll hear objections to this by even professing Christians, certainly by liberal theologians. And they say, well, now, since the Bible was written by fallible men, sinful men, with their own prejudices and their own biases and their own imperfect knowledge, that means inevitably that there are going to be mistakes in what they wrote. Each man was stained by his own flaws as he wrote Scripture, and that's why today so many churches are saying we don't need to believe what the Bible says about homosexuality. We don't need to believe what the Bible says about gender. We don't need to believe what the Bible says about the respective roles of men and women in marriage or in the church. We can throw all of that out, because these were men who were fallible, who were sinful, and it's their prejudices that are coming through. That's not what Peter says here. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're not stained. Their writings are not stained in any way. There's a very helpful illustration that the great theologian B.B. Warfield uses to explain this carrying along by the Holy Spirit. And he says, each writer of the Bible is different. It's not that their writing is tainted by sin, but it is tinted by their personality and by their background. they're not the same. Paul doesn't write the way that Luke writes, and Moses doesn't write the way that Solomon writes. Their styles, their background, their personality, all of these things feed into their writings. They're all different. But it's not that their writings are tainted by sin. They're tainted by their background and their personality. And Warfield says, it's as if God takes each of these men and puts them together to make a beautiful stained glass window. Each piece is colored differently. Each piece lets the light pass through it differently. And it's deliberate so that when you put it together, it forms, it makes exactly the pattern that the architect wants it to make. God put Paul together in his mother's womb, and then through his environment and his upbringing. God put Moses together, as we've been thinking in our morning services. He put Luke and Peter together differently. And he put each of them together in such a way that they would write precisely what he wanted them to write when he wanted them to write it. This is what it means to be carried along by the Spirit. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he sat down and he wrote just what God had conditioned him and prepared him to write through all his teaching, through all his background, through all of his experience. The Holy Spirit made Paul exactly the man that he needed to be so that he would write exactly what God needed him to write in the way that God needed it to be written. The Holy Spirit brought to Paul's mind as he wrote 1 Corinthians just what he needed to remember, just what he needed to think about, just what he needed to write at that particular moment. That's what it looks like being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can have confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, because these men were being prepared and they were being carried along to write exactly what God wanted them to write. If the Bible is just a collection of the thoughts of men and women like us, let's throw it in the bin and let's go home and let's never read it ever again. There's no point in paying any attention to it. You might as well read the Quran or the Book of Mormon. You might as well read the philosophers. You might as well read nothing at all. If it's just the thoughts of fallible men, it means nothing at all. But Peter says it's not. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We can trust it. It is God's word. It is flawless. It is true. We can believe everything that it says, every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're to pay attention to it all. We're not to pick and choose and sift out, well, this bit was obviously Paul's prejudice and his patriarchal bias, and that was the product of the culture of his day, but now things have moved on and we're living in the enlightened 21st century. No, we're to take every single word that comes from the mouth of God and we're to build our lives upon it. And we're not to worry about what our friends think, or what is popular, or what the world's consensus is, or even what other professing Christians might believe. Again and again and again, we keep coming back to this lamp shining in the darkness. What does Scripture say? What is the prophetic word? It's just what we heard last Sabbath evening, actually, isn't it? When we were reminded of the first term of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything we do as individuals, everything we do as families, everything we do as a church is to be determined by this lamp shining in the darkness. This and this alone is what we pay attention to. And so Peter says, Christ is coming again. Pay attention to that. It will happen. Just as surely as his first coming happened. And we can be certain that it will happen because God's word tells us that it will happen. It's not a fairy story. It really will happen. Jesus has already been invested with the power and authority to judge the world at the Transfiguration. Peter was there. He saw it happen. And the Scriptures warn us that he is coming, and that his coming will be unexpected. It will be sudden. It will be like it was in the days of Noah, right up to the moment that Noah and his family entered into the ark. People were getting married. They were going to their work. They were getting on with their life. They were preparing their dinner, and then the judgment came and swept them away. And Scripture warns us that the second coming of Christ will be like that. It will be sudden, like a thief in the night when you don't expect it. And so we do well to pay attention to what it says. Don't be like the false teachers who scoffed at the idea of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here this evening, and that's what you're doing. You're listening to all this talk about the return of Christ, and you're thinking, what a lot of nonsense. I can't believe that there are grown men and women in this day and age who believe this kind of fairy story. You're exactly the kind of person that Peter's talking about here and pleading with. Pay attention to the lamp shining in the darkness. There's still time to repent. Until Christ comes again, the way of salvation is open. But when he comes again, the moment that Christ comes again, the moment that the heavens open and Christ descends, then it's too late. And you'll believe and you'll cry out for the hills and the mountains to fall upon you and hide you from the wrath of God and the Lamb. It will be too late. Tonight, this night, you have time to repent of your sins and to come to Christ. The only reason that Jesus hasn't yet returned, as Peter will explain in the third chapter, is to give those who are still rebelling against him and rejecting him time to repent. Don't waste it. So let's be like Peter's readers. Let's believe in the return of Christ, and let's live as though we believe in the return of Christ. Let's give ourselves to preparing for his coming. Let's pay attention to his word as to a light shining in the darkness. And let's take this word into the darkness of our workplaces, our families in some cases, our community, our schools, and our world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us this light shining in the darkness of this present darkness to guide us and to show us the way that you would have us go. We thank you, Father, that it provides us with truth in the midst of the darkness, in a world of lies and deceit and myths. We thank you that in Scripture we have the truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to hold fast to the truth and to pay attention to it, to be devoted to it. We pray that you'll forgive us, Lord, that we have this wonderful light, but then we hide it away, we quench it, we cover it up, we don't allow it to shine out brightly in our lives. We follow other false lights instead. We pray that this week we will make it a priority to give ourselves day by day to personal Bible reading and in family worship and meditating upon the things that you have said to us as a congregation this morning and this evening. Help us, Father, to pay attention to every word that you have spoken to us, not to ignore the things that we have heard because they are difficult, because they will mean changing things about our lives and our behavior that we don't want to change. Help us, Lord, to pay attention not just with our heads, but with our hearts, to put into practice everything that you speak to us. We pray especially, Father, that you'll help us to hold fast to what your word teaches about the return of Christ. Keep us, Lord, we pray, from thinking of the coming of Christ as a cleverly devised myth. Keep us from being influenced by the skepticism and cynicism of the world around us. Help us to live every day in the light of the expectancy of his return. Help us to be ready for it whenever it comes, that he will not find us sleeping. We pray particularly again, Father, for any who are not yet Christians, and who are not ready for Christ to return. And if he were to return as we travel home from church this evening, they would be swept away in judgment. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, and you would open their eyes to see the light and to follow the light this very night. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.